Let's turn tonight to the book of Malachi, the end of it. Or turn to the beginning of Matthew. Now we have Malachi yet to go, and we will do that on Sunday morning. However, there's a period that we have never really done anything with, and that is the Intertestament period. What happened during the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament? If you're reading God's Word in the original, the abrupt change between Old and New Testament is dramatic. Because you lay down one book, the Hebrew Old Testament, with the end of Malachi, written in Hebrew, and you pick up the Greek New Testament, an entirely different book, written in entirely different languages. If you're using NASB, as I am, it's really abrupt, isn't it? Does yours end something like this? Here's Malachi, and then a facing page that says the New Testament, and zap, Matthew. So if you've got that, then you have a 400-year gap, and you're told nothing whatsoever about what happened in that gap. And yet, in that period, some of the most dramatic history occurs anywhere. The darkest days that the Jew ever faced, when a man came in and offered a sow on the altar in Jerusalem and erected in its place the image of Jupiter. Absolute insult. A period when, if you were found to be circumcised, it was a capital offense because it meant you sympathized with Israel. It's a period we call of the Seleucids. And that was followed by a dramatic rebellion against all of this in what we call the Hasmonean period. And led by a Jewish priest, Judas Maccabeus, who gave great protest and probably one of the most heroic. Maybe misguided in some ways, but, and Lyle, I'll ask your opinion. I would call it one of the most heroic of the periods of Jewish history. Come in right up against one of the darkest days. That's in the Intertestament. The first time the Bible was ever translated is in this section right here. You stop to think that up until about 275 or 285 B.C., if you didn't know Hebrew, then God was silent to you? There weren't any translations. So it was either learn Hebrew and read the Word of God or rely on someone to tell you about it, but you could not read the Word of God for yourself for those long, long, long periods of time, unless you knew Hebrew. Now, if things were the same way today, what would it be like? You wouldn't hear the Word of God unless you could read Greek. And it would be totally cut off from you. But just to think how much of the time from Adam clear up to the translation of the Septuagint, which started again 275, 285 with the Pentateuch only at first, and that was the first time the Word of God went into a language other than Hebrew and the sprinkling of Aramaic that you have in the Old Testament. So this is a very important. If you have this arrangement is good in a way because there is no prophet and no inspired writer from Malachi to John for 400 years. So to see the great big blank page from that standpoint is helpful. And it does reflect that there was no revelation from God during that period. However, a lot happened that was significant. If you've got a Ryrie Bible, NASB, how many have got Ryrie Bible? NASB? You get a little more. You get a chart on the left-hand page, I believe, of 11 events, do you not? Okay, you got a chart of 11 events, and that helps out a little bit to see what... You know, Daniel made the prediction of the four great kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. You know when all those came about? Between the Old and New Testament. That was the fulfillment of all of those. So to miss this period is to miss all the fulfillment of dramatic predictions that are given in Daniel, and yet our Bibles give us almost nothing. However, if you have the NIV, if yours is like mine, you have the period broken down and outlined by Persian, Hellenistic, Hasmonean, and Roman. Correct? Period between the Testaments. And then you should have an article called The Time Between the Testaments. Do you have that? Or is that just mine?
No, I've got that in my day at all.
You have the Open Bible.
You've got the Open Bible? Okay. Anyone else got anything? King James has got one page. Okay. We're going to outline around what NIV uses, and we're going to look tonight and probably one session on Sunday at the Persian period. And the Persian period will run from about 450 down to 330, perhaps 333 with the conquering of the world by Alexander the Great. Then it's followed by the Greek or Hellenistic. The difference between talking about the Greek period and the Hellenistic period, Hellenistic means to make people Greeks. Greek would be just when they were dominant. Hellenization means we're going to make a Greek out of everybody. And Alexander came along and he says the only hope for unifying the world is Greek culture. And therefore, with his 13-year-old conquering of the world, we'd call this period somewhere around 330 or 330 to 166. And we'll give you reasons for those dates. 166, we ought to go back 2 years to a dramatic event that you ought to know, and that was the action of Antiochus Epiphanes when he put the sow on the altar and replaced it with a Jupiter. And that is, we often call, part of the Hasmonean, Hasmonean, Hasmonean period, and that's 166. Jane, this thing's dead. No. Oh, here's one. 166, and if you know your history, Pompey in 63 took the world for Rome. Hasmonean, that is the Roman period, with the 63 BC, Pompey takes things for Rome. But again, notice, we will go from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Roman, and that is all within the fulfillment of the prophecies made by Daniel. So our purpose then is to tell as much as we can and make it relevant to the Word of God. What is the intertestament story? The intertestament story. Now, one of the reasons for starting this tonight is the nature of the crowd. You are the intellectual cream of the crop who bothers to come out on Wednesday, and this would not make a good 11 o'clock Sunday morning when the Nod to God squad is here, who come only at that time. And I think even though they should do better, they deserve to hear direct teaching of the Word of God. And this is not directly that, but it's information that I think you'll find is very, very important. Now, for this period, what is our source of information? That obviously is important because normally our source of information is simply the Scripture themselves. Here, we have to go outside of Scripture. And we go, first of all, to Josephus. And you want to look at the Antiquities of the Jews, and it's books 11 through 14. And in those books, book 11, he begins with the decree. Book 11 begins with the decree of Cyrus that they could go back and rebuild a city. And that decree, remember, on our dateline was 536 B.C. Remember, he comes to the throne, the book of Ezra opens up, and God moves in the heart of this man and says, I want you to open up the way for the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And he issues the decree, if you'd like to go back, you may. 50,000 people take him up on it. And they return from the exile. And he goes from there to, in book 11, to the death of Alexander. about 5:23. Book 12 begins with the death of Alexander, picks up with that, death of Alexander, and it proceeds through to the death of Judas Maccabeus, one of the Maccabeans. Thirteen begins with the death of Judas, and it proceeds through to Pompey taking the world for Rome in 63. So there is a scope of information, 11 through 14, not all of 14, actually it overlaps a little bit. Pompey goes into book 14, but basically Josephus is our source on that. Josephus is available in a one-volume Jewish historian set, and I don't know whether we've got him in the library or not. Anyone seen Josephus recently? Okay, I think we have it. The second source that we've got for this is 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees are a good source. Pretty historical books. And of course, we're looking at the Apocrypha. Those two books particularly. Then third, I have used other sources. I've used Polybius. I've used Tacitus. Livy. All Roman historian, and Apion. And they're all Greek and Roman historians. So we've got a pretty good body of information to tell us what happened between Malachi and John. What happened in this particular period? That's a source of information. The second thing we need to keep in mind was the condition of the Jewish people. The condition of the Jewish people. When this period, intertestament period, started, they are looking back to the captivity 200 years ago. They're looking back in their history 200 years. That's equivalent to our whole United States history. And they could look back, none of the survivors were there, but they knew that in 586 they'd been taken captive and what had happened, and they were looking backwards to that. That was 586. 50 years after the captivity, or about 540, Babylon was destroyed. The kingdom came to an end. And I think sometimes we don't put that together. They'd been out there in captivity to Babylon. Well, during that captivity, Babylon came to an end, and that kingdom was over, and it was overthrown. Look, for example, at Daniel 5. Daniel 5. We can bring scriptural information in here. Daniel 5. And verse 25. I put 540. I think most would say 539. Dates are relative, and so we round off dates. Don't bother over a few years. Babylon was destroyed. Now, that was not just a natural event. It was, as a matter of fact, a divine judgment. When Babylon fell, it was not just a military event, though there was military involvement that carried out. It was a result of a prediction. And the prediction was made literally on the very day of its destruction. Do you remember it? Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. The king of Babylon, Belshazzar, is in his palace. And as he is there, a hand in scribe's lettering on the wall. And verse 25, this is the inscription that was written out, many, many, tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. So notice, God ended Babylon, even though armies were involved in doing it. Verse 27, tekel, you've been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. So there is the second kingdom of Daniel coming on the scene in this context. And then Darius the Mede receives the kingdom when he was about 62 years old. So this is divine judgment. Daniel chapter 5, verse 25 and following. Keep in mind, that's the explanation you will never get out of a history book. This is the explanation you'll never get in history class. I'm just almost assured when at UMKC or elsewhere, they talk about the fall of Babylon in 539, 540, they don't bring in the area that this was a divine judgment. Simply because in most of our history, most of our philosophy, God is out and has no part in it. This gives a perspective, however, that we need as far as Christians are concerned. Now, you move down just a few short years to 536. And there is your decree from the new king. And the new king over the new kingdom was Cyrus. And we've got that. Ezra 1, 2 through 4. This then brings in the some 50,000 people that say, yes, we really want to go back. We really want to rebuild the temple. And they go back. So they return. And after many setbacks, they finish the temple in 516 B.C. A little later, in 458, Ezra leads a group back. And that's something like 2,000 people, and they join the remnant of some 50,000 that are already there. And when he comes back, the temple has been finished, and he restores the law and the ritual. Gets the priesthood going again, gets the law in operation, and then we finally pass another 12 years when, in approximately 446 BC, Nehemiah comes to do two things: to rebuild the walls and to govern. Okay, that basically is the condition of the people in this particular particular time. Yes?
What happened to Darius? How did Cyrus stand? Are they
both
Babylon?
No, they're Persia. Darius follows Cyrus. And the opposition that was under Cyrus, Cyrus dies, and Darius comes along, and he reaffirms the 536 decree.
I thought Darius was the one that
conquered Babylon. Oh, I see what we're doing. There are three Dariuses. There's Darius the first, then there's Darius Hystaspes. H-Y-S-T-A-S-P-E-S. And they're different characters.
Did Babylon become Persia after they were conquered?
Well, a lot of times you say, well, they were conquered in 540 or 539. And while that's true, don't think curtain down, curtain up. Leave a transition of a number of years in there, 3 years or so, for things to level out. Because many of the conquerings were section by section. They'd go into Asia, they'd go into Assyria, they'd go down to Egypt. And we'll find after the death of Alexander, four of his generals overtook the world. And two of them that are significant for the history of Israel would be the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria, which we'll get to. Okay. Okay, starting then, and let's outline them by period. And let's go, first of all, to what was the mood of this first period? And while we write it out, go to the inspired account of the mood of the Persian period. It's Psalm 137. Persian period now. Beginning with Cyrus, 536, down to the conquest of Persia around 330, 333 by Alexander the Great. And we'll put two things that happened in this period. We'll look at the mood of the period, and it will be Psalm 137. But we also need to add an event. This is the period when Jew and Samaritans began to detest one another. This is the period of the Jew-Samaritan conflict. And before we go to Psalm 137, let's take a quick look at John chapter 4, because this is the period in which this incident and circumstance came about. John chapter 4. It's right back here now that you had two worship systems. One was Samaritan, one was Jewish. And it comes right down to New Testament times. They're still fighting over it. The proper place of worship. John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman at the well said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers, Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus gives her a reply concerning what real worship is in the following context. But notice, the Samaritans and the Jews were so at odds with one another that they even worshiped different places. Different temples, different priesthood, and the cleavage was great. And that event took place right back here in the Persian period. And from there on down, so we're looking in John chapter 4 over your shoulder, clear back into the Persian period or the Intertestament period. Okay, let's go to Psalm 137. And this is an inspired account of the mood. Put yourself in this setting. You were taken captive, 586. You're in Babylon, and Babylon has now fallen. And you have heard the decree of Cyrus, and you left Babylon, and you went back to Jerusalem. What was your mood? How did you feel? What was it like? Well, this is Psalm 137. And Psalm 137 begins with a lament of the Jewish people, and the lament is based on recollection. They remember what it used to be like when they were in Babylon, and that is chapter 137, verses 1 through 4. And in this particular period, as they remember when we were out there in captivity, we're now back in the land, we're building the temple, and as they do so, several things come into the picture. Number one, it was a period in which there was some prosperity. Oh, one thing we ought to also do, by the way. In 137, can you get the flavor of reminiscing, of recollection? We remember what it was like. Notice the past tenses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Does it read like the event is over or going on? It implies that the event is over. They've returned now. That's all past them. Upon the willows in the midst of us, we hung our harps. That's how we felt in captivity. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Now, in this lament, They have returned now. And there is indication here that they experienced some prosperity. First of all, they sat down by waters. Now, while waters can mean like the Tigris and Euphrates, remember in Babylon, there were two sources of water. The Tigris, Euphrates, and irrigation channels brought out from the Tigris and Euphrates. So it can include, and most likely does, irrigation channels. Sitting by the waters does not necessarily mean by the Tigris and Euphrates, but it can include, and does include by usage, irrigation channels. Irrigation would point to produce, prosperity. On the willows, verse 2, the willows or poplars, we hung our harps and so forth. So there was some prosperity. Second, there was also revelation. Or there was truth. Look at Ezekiel, but keep this open. Ezekiel 1, 1. Ezekiel 1, 1. These people in captivity had a wonderful access to truth through Ezekiel. So they're looking back when they had prosperity, at least to a degree, when they had truth. And we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. It came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles. The heavens were open and I saw visions of God. Or chapter 3 of Ezekiel and verse 15. He says, then I, Ezekiel speaking, came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kibar at Tel Aviv. And I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. So they had truth. They had the word of God. But there was a third thing. There was enormous alienation. Enormous alienation. And they were alienated from two things. Number one, from Zion, and therefore from joy. And let's go back to 137 for that. Chapter 137, Psalm. If I completely lose you with this, raise your hand and say so, because this is a little bit different than what we normally do, because we are bringing in external history. But it's important, especially when you come to the New Testament, it will stand you in good stead. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Now that is not simply an ordinary longing for a homeland. This is not saying I was raised in Italy and I have days when I would so love to go back to the land where I was born. Do we have anyone here that is not native born? Lyle, I didn't know that. Where were you born? Where?
Canada.
In Canada. Well, that is truly a foreign land. Okay. I'm sure if we had someone that was raised in Italy and their culture was Italian or Spanish or German, that there are days when you would like to go back. And even if you've never been there, you hear people that, you know, their parents came over from Ireland, and what do they always hope to do someday? They want to go back to their homeland. And this is not the picture here. This is not just a desire for their homeland. This refers to Jerusalem, where everything about God was the only legitimate place for the sacrifices. The temple was there. The burnt offering was there. So they were literally separated from their shadow Christology. Shadow Christology simply means in the Old Testament, sacrifices and priesthood and temple and tabernacle, it's a shadow of what the Messiah is going to do. So they were apart from all their shadow Christology. It was all gone, and they were separated from it. Shadow Christology was the means whereby they knew God. And therefore, we got to remember, something cannot be separated. You cannot separate in the Old Testament. Love for Zion cannot be separated with love for God. Not for a Jew. Love for Zion cannot be separated from love for God. Why? Zion is where God was revealed. And if you're going to know Him, if you're going to worship Him, if you're going to be associated with the place of the prophets, you got to be in Zion. And so it's an alienation, really, from Zion. Keeping your finger here, look at 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. How about verse 46? And notice their fellowship with God was dependent upon the land. 1 Kings talks about the disobedience of Israel. And let's start reading down at verse 48. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, and that's where these people in Psalm 137 had just been, in the land of their enemies, who have taken them captive and pray to thee toward the land which thou hast given to their fathers. Notice their prayer does not go toward heaven. It goes toward the land. Why? That was the place that God was associated. The city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I built for their name, the land, the city, the temple, was all one and the same. Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Forgive the people who have sinned against thee and all their transgressions which they transgressed against thee. Make them objects of compassion before those who have been taken captive, that they may have compassion on them, and so forth and so forth. And therefore, to go back to the land, to go and look toward the city of Jerusalem, was to turn back to God. Now, not only were they separated from Zion, they were separated from song. And notice, they just can't sing. Because the demand comes down to verse 3. Our captors back there in Babylon demanded of us songs. And our tormentors, mirth, sang. Sing us one of the songs of Babylon. A songs of Zion. Now, you say, well, why couldn't they sing it? What were the songs of Zion about? All of them? How God has delivered us and defeated the enemy. So, the songs of Zion, and I'll give you a reference or two. The songs of Zion were all about the victory of Israel and God's people and the defeat of the enemy. What were the captors really saying to these people? You're in our clutches. Sing about God. Oh, where has He gone? You know that little that Psalm 42 you used to sing? Get your harps and sing about it. And they would sing, and that psalm would talk about God has defeated our enemies and God has given us victory. And the Babylonians would say, what a joke. It was a way of really taunting them that comes in here. For example, just take one. Psalm 46, 6 and 7. Now, wouldn't this be funny to be singing this when you're captive in Babylon? And Babylon was the dominant world empire. Okay, here... the introduction to the song has come, and here come the lyrics. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, and the earth melted. Oh, yeah? Verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The nations have tottered, and God has given us victory. That was one of the songs of Zion. Might add one other. 48. Great Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, in Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And during this time, what was the great, beautiful city like? Temple was destroyed, the walls were in shambles, and it was a garbage heap. How can we sing about victory when we're victims? How can we sing about winning when we've lost? How can we sing about the defeat of the kingdoms when the kingdoms have defeated us? And so going back to 137, you can see part of the mood. And thus, verse 4. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And that is part of the mood that we're looking at in this context. Now, he moves in verses 5 and 6 to the attitude of malediction. We have a benediction, which blesses you, and a malediction, which curses you. And this is a malediction. And he makes it personal. Verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand wither. If I forget, then may I become helpless. May the tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt in Jerusalem above my chief joy. And again, that's not just love for his city, it's love with everything associated with it. The Lord, the worship of the Lord, the priesthood, the temple, the annual feast, and all the things that were precious to Israel. And so he calls for a malediction on himself. Make me helpless, make me speechless. If I ever forget this city. Now, verses 7 through 9. He calls for judgment on the enemies. And as he calls for judgment, his mind goes to two things. As he calls for judgment, it is as he recalls, or they recall, what Edom did to them. That's verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to the very foundation. Remember the book of Obadiah? And in Obadiah, the thing that the Edomites did is they didn't really participate. They just cheered. And when the citizens of Jerusalem tried to escape, this is Obadiah verses 11 through 14, they blocked the way. And so they were particularly distasteful. Second, as he recalls the role of Babylon, as they recall the role of Babylon. The theme in this section is lex talionis, retributive justice. That's the doctrinal theme. Retributive justice. Retributive justice means what you did to them will be done to you. That's the whole concept of retributive justice. What you did to them will be done to you. And in all, you say, well, that's pretty much Old Testament, is it not? That's not an Old Testament doctrine exclusively. If you keep your finger here, look at the New Testament doctrine of retributive justice. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul taught retributive justice. Verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay affliction to those who afflict you. One of the aspects of eternal judgment will be God is pouring out just judgment on those that have persecuted believers. And that's one aspect of eternal suffering I think we often overlook. It says, verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And including verse 10. So probably one of the strongest sections about eternal judgment in the New Testament is going to be retribution. It's going to be payback in kind. Payback in kind, sort of justice. Now, if you go to Psalm 137, you will find that it's very difficult for us to identify with retributive justice, because you're going to have a very strong section coming down here, verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator or devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you. We love retributive justice. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. It's going to be payback in kind. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Bashing the babies of Babylon. Throw them against a rock. Bash them to pieces. Now, you may look at that and say, that bothers me. Well, a couple of reminders. We've been over the imprecatory Psalms before, but a couple of observations. Number one, don't forget it is the Word of God. And don't forget that contrary to our thinking, their sympathies in the Old Testament were always with the victim. Always. It was always the victim who should be compensated. And if you bashed the victim of if you made the children of the victim, if you kill them, then the same thing should happen to you. And I realize it's very, very hard for us to understand in our culture, because our sympathy doesn't go toward the victim. Our sympathy goes toward the one who did the bashing and who was had a personality maladjustment. And did the wrong thing, especially in a day when we have so lost absolutes. You know, go out and mash and kill and maim 40 people. And then you say, I made a, what? A mistake. So this is strong for our blood, but we probably need it. And the thing we ought to add is if the children of Babylon are dashed against a rock, don't forget, Babylon dashed the children of Israel against a rock. And the concept, therefore, that comes through is a strong concept of retributive justice. These people had sturdy convictions, didn't they? Very strong all up and down, and a strong sense of right and a strong sense of wrong. You see, to them, humans, per se, as we think of it, didn't have rights. Only God has rights. And only God, it's much more important for a nation to be crushed and God's justice satisfied than for God's justice to be neglected and everyone go free. So you have an interesting mix coming into this. And this was the attitude of these people in these times. Okay, let's just get a little move into the Greek period. The Greek or the Hellenizing period of the Intertestament, the Greek period, 333 down to about 166. And you cannot do that without starting a list about one of the great men of history, Alexander the Great. I read somewhere on a book on motivation that noted that when you are going to do something, you need to have confidence. And this man did not come along and say, I'm Alexander the not so good. He was Alexander the Great. And he acted as such. Here's what happened. A few facts about this man. Just literally used of God to set up the New Testament beautifully. Because he had one aim, and that aim was to unite the world through Greek culture, and he gave us one language, so that in the book of Acts you could preach around the world and speak one language. And so that the Word of God could be written in the Greek of Alexander, and everybody anywhere in the world could read it. What is it with Wycliffe today? Aren't there some remaining 3,000 languages in the world today that do not have any portion of the Word of God? Well, in the times that are going to come about under Alexander, Wycliffe was totally unnecessary. Wasn't needed. Bible translators weren't needed. Everybody read and spoke Greek, along with other languages too, but nonetheless it is there. This young man, Alexander, his father was assassinated, and at age 20, he was thrust into the place of world leadership. Not through his own doing, but at the age 20, he was placed into leadership. I'll put parenthetically under this, Alexander the Great was trained intensively by Aristotle. He was his chief teacher, Greek philosopher, Aristotle, who was the teacher of Alexander the Great. He is the great horn in the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel 8, verse 5 and verse 21. Let's go to that. Daniel 8. Chapter 8 and verse 5. Again, these kingdoms rise, you know, in the book of Daniel. And he says, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. That's speed. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And we do not have time to go into the interpretation, but I think almost all interpreters are agreed that this is the prediction of the Greek kingdom, or part of it, and the horn on the goat was Alexander the Great. Coming down to verse 21, it says, and this becomes very specific, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So little question about that, that it was Greece. Alexander was the first great king of Greece, so he's prophesied in this section. When Alexander died, his kingdom went four ways among his four generals. Notice verse 22. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms. And we will look at two of them, the Seleucid kingdom, and we'll look at the Ptolemies, both who were generals, along with Cassander as part of Alexander's kingdom divided that way. So you have the conquest of Greece, the goat moving fast. You have the great horn, Alexander. You have it divided into four, and that matches history perfectly. Now, let me give you a legend. Some teach it as history. I think we better keep with legend because we don't want to confuse the two. But this is a probably or perhaps could be true. Legend says this, that Alexander marched against Jerusalem. And when he marched against Jerusalem, the high priest at that time was Jaddua, J-A-D-D-U-A. And supposedly Jaddua came out dressed in white, followed by other priests in Israel. And when Alexander saw him, he thought that Jaddua and these priests were the fulfillment of a dream he'd had. And he fell down and worshipped. Legend, history, whatever. Fell down and worshipped. And when he did so, he asked that the prophecies of Daniel be read to him. Now, fact. He treated the Jews very well. And some attribute it to this legend that may be a historical note, but nonetheless that is well worth remembering. Age 32, he died. And that would be, history dates that pretty precisely in June of 323. Brokenhearted, there's no more world to conquer, there's nothing left to do. I own everything. And Alexander literally drank himself to death. And you see some of the pressures, a world ruler at 20, or thrust of the throne at 20 in Greece. In the next 12 years, you conquer the world, and it's all at your feet, and you have no place else to go. And so through dissipation, in a matter of 12 years, this man Alexander dies. Now, closing a few minutes. Alexander believed that Greek culture was the only way to hold the world together. Consequently, he Hellenized everybody. And he left his kingdom to be divided up among his generals. His generals, the four spoken of in Daniel, were Cassander. Cassander ruled Macedonia or Greece proper, Lysimachus, Asia Minor, Cassander, Greece, Lysimachus, Asia Minor, two of his generals. The third of his generals was Seleucus, and Seleucus had Syria. And Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, was the first of the Greek kings over Egypt. And we will find out Sunday at 10 when we complete this, that the two that we'll want to emphasize are the Seleucids and Ptolemy, because some great events come in at this time. Ptolemy Soter, Ptolemy Philadelphus came along and established the first really great library in the whole world. Listings between 400,000 to 900,000 volumes established in the library at Alexandria. And it was at that time that the Word of God, for the first time, got translated to a language other than Hebrew. So that will come in at that particular time. And that Bible, translated back there in those times, was the Bible of the New Testament writers. The Seleucids come along and they really pushed the Ptolemies out somewhere around 200 or 205 B.C. And it's into this period that Antiochus Epiphanes comes in. 170, plunders the city. 168, put the sow on the altar. Jewish religion was banned. Circumcision, punishable by death. Temple rededicated to Jupiter, Olympius, and Jupiter Xenius. And every copy of the Word of God that could be found was burned or defaced. And a Jewish priest named Judas Maccabeus just couldn't handle it. And that moves us into the Hasmonean period, or the period of the great revolt that will be ended by Pompey when he takes Rome. And now we'll be ready with Rome to establish Rhodes for what Galatians says, that God sent his Son in the fullness of time. History was ready. The Old Testament canon was closed, translated so everybody could read it. The conquest of Alexander had spread the language, so there was one world language that was available. And Rome is going to provide roads on which the message of the good news can go forth throughout the entire Roman Empire. If there's anything that this period says, God is sovereign and is in control of everything that goes on. Remember the problem of Habakkuk? Lord, why aren't you doing anything? And you look at this and you begin to see that God is always at work. I'm sure they didn't see all of this and know what was happening, but it was the hand of God. And as the world looked at Alexander take over the world, I'm sure they did not know that this was the hand of God readying us for the greatest of all books ever written, the Greek New Testament. But it's all there, and I hope this will help us get a Christian perspective on history that includes the prophecies of Daniel and the preparation for the Greek New Testament. We'll finish this out at 10 o'clock on Sunday, and then we'll pick up with the book of Malachi and close that at 11 o'clock, and then 7, our another Moody science film. Bill?
Was that the Koine Greek of the time of Alexander?
Yes. Koine is simply the Greek word that means common. A one that everybody used. It was the common Greek of the day. Yeah. I don't want to say any questions, but any questions? We've covered a lot. But it's not something we want to belabor, but boy, it's... what else rose during this period? Your Jewish sects, the Pharisees, and all these come into this this time also. So plenty is going on in this period. It's really interesting, and it's only an observation. When God is silent in the Old Testament, that's the time when His sovereignty is the most obvious. The name of God is not found in Esther. But what period of time can you think when God in a sovereign way saved the whole nation without saying a word? Sovereignty is in history is God's silent voice, and it thunders if we see it. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word and for its truth in Christ's name. Amen.